Leviticus chapter 3, and tonight we are going to resume our study of Leviticus. It's been a while since we've been in Leviticus, I think the end of October, but we resume our study of Leviticus tonight by looking at the third chapter, once again at the third chapter. We've already looked at this chapter one time. I do want to read through the entire chapter, Leviticus chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, and before we hear God's word, let's pray together once again. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you that Christ tabernacled among us, and that though his body temple was destroyed in the crucifixion, you raised it again on the third day. And we thank you, Father, that by your Spirit you have joined us to him, and that you have constituted the church as your dwelling place, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that through the scriptures this evening, you would help us to understand these things, how you have fulfilled them in the person and work of Jesus, your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord, is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails. And the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hand on its head, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. This is the word of God. Now, we have not looked at this text in quite some time, since the end of October, and so maybe we should begin this evening with a brief review of what we covered last time. The offering in this chapter is called the peace offering. It is a different kind of offering than the burnt offering covered in chapter 1 and the grain offering in chapter 2. The peace offering is a lot like the burnt offering in chapter 1, except that only part of the animal is burned on the altar. With the burnt offering, the whole thing was burned on the altar, but with the peace offering, it was not. Only part of it was burned on the altar. And the rest of it was eaten by the priests and the worshipers. The parts that were burned on the altar are the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, verse 3, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, at the loins and the long lobe of the liver, verse 4. Those lines are repeated 3 times in this chapter. And in the case of sheep, the fat tail is also burned. That's verse 9. The peace offering could consist of cattle, sheep, or goats. The cattle are covered in verses 1 through 5, sheep in verses 7 through 11, and the goats in verses 12 through 16. And it could be male or female. And the sheep were unique in that they had a wide, fat tail, and that was to be burned on the altar with the rest of the hard fat of the animal. And that's why it is pointed out specifically in verse 9. Now, the edible parts of the animal that were not burned on the altar were divided between the priests and the worshipers, who would later eat them at a festive communal meal. Now, that's not stated here in Leviticus chapter 3, but it is stated in chapter 7 of Leviticus and elsewhere in Holy Scripture, such as Deuteronomy 27 and verse 7, or 1 Kings 3:15, and other passages of Scripture. Now, the idea in the peace offering is that God and His people are sharing a meal together. That's the big idea. God and His people are sharing a meal together as a sign of their covenant union and fellowship with each other. Part of the offering was consumed by God, not literally, of course, that's absurd, but symbolically, when the fire on the altar consumed it, it was symbolically speaking consumed by God. And the rest of it was consumed by God's people. And so God and His people were sharing a meal together as a sign and seal of their covenant relationship. That's the big idea. The Israelites, in their worship at the tabernacle and later in their worship at the temple, were reliving or recapitulating the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai when God established His covenant with them, which event is recorded in the book of Exodus. Now, you may remember that at Mount Sinai, Moses and then some of the priests, Aaron and his two oldest sons, and some of the elders of Israel were allowed to go part way up the mountain. Moses alone was allowed to go to the top of the mountain, but several others were allowed to go part way up the mountain. And Exodus 24, verse 11 says, "They beheld God, and they ate and drank in His presence." That is, they ate the parts of the peace offerings which had not been consumed by the fire on the altar at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses had offered peace offerings on the altar at the foot of the mountain, and parts of those animals were burned on the altar, but the rest of those animals were eaten by the worshipers who were allowed with Moses to ascend partway up the mountain. And the consumption of the peace offering at Sinai forged a bond of covenant communion between God and Israel. It was a covenant meal that sealed the covenant, a covenant meal that sealed the Mosaic covenant. So when the Israelites brought peace offerings to the tabernacle and later when they presented them at the temple, they were reliving the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai. They were reliving or recapitulating their experience. And they were renewing and nurturing the covenant relationship that God had established with them at Sinai. By establishing His covenant with them, God brought them into a state of peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. He brought them into a state of shalom, or peace, which means He brought them into His covenant favor. And that's what the worshipers were seeking to relive and experience anew when they brought shalomim offerings, or peace offerings, to the tabernacle. Peace offerings were a means of nurturing their fellowship, their communion with God, and of experiencing His favor, His blessed shalom, His peace. Now, Leviticus 7 tells us that there were three occasions on which a peace offering might be presented to the Lord. The peace offering could be, first of all, a thank offering, or secondly, a vow offering, or third, a free will offering. Now, those are not three different kinds of peace offerings, but three different occasions for bringing a peace offering. For example, If someone recovered from a serious illness, he might bring a peace offering to God in order to express his thanks to God. And that peace offering would be called a thank offering or a thanksgiving offering. Now, another occasion for a peace offering would be the fulfillment of a vow. If someone made a vow, which is a solemn promise, a promise to God to do something, he would bring a peace offering to the tabernacle or temple on the successful fulfillment of that vow. Now, one example of that, and it's probably the most well-known example that we have in Holy Scripture, is Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah vowed a vow. She promised that if God would give her a son, that she would give him back to the Lord. She would give him to the Lord all the days of his life in 1 Samuel 1:11. And God answered Hannah's prayer for a son, and she later conceived, and she gave birth to Samuel. And when the child had been weaned, Hannah took him with her to the tabernacle to pay her vow. That means to fulfill it, to carry it out. And she also took with her a 3-year-old bull to make a peace offering when she fulfilled her vow. And so that kind of peace offering would be called a vow offering or a votive offering. Votive simply means vow. Now, a free will offering is simply a peace offering that is brought to the Lord spontaneously, not in connection with a vow or even in response to some remarkable answer to prayer, but spontaneously it is brought to the Lord. It's a free will offering. It's not the kind of offering that an Arminian would present to God. It's not that kind of free will, but it's a spontaneous offering that someone would bring to the Lord. So those were the three occasions for offering peace offerings to the Lord at the tabernacle or the temple. But whenever a peace offering was made, whatever the occasion, it was followed by a meal, a communal meal. And that communal meal was a joyous celebration. The person who brought the peace offering would share the meal. He would share the meat from the animal that had been sacrificed, the parts of it that were not immolated on the altar or given to the priest. He would share the rest of it with his own household and with other Israelites who were invited to his table to celebrate with him. They feasted on the parts of the offering that were not consumed by the fire on the altar. Now, Deuteronomy 27, verse 7 says that when you sacrifice peace offerings and eat near the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, you shall, quote, rejoice before the Lord your God. And so the fellowship meal was followed, or that followed the peace offering, was a joyous occasion in which the Israelites rejoiced before the Lord their God. Now, as we noted in Leviticus 3, the regulations for the peace offering specifically identify the parts of the animal that are to be burned on the altar. And there's a big emphasis here on the animal's fat. Now, you see that emphasis particularly at the end of the chapter in verse 16. And the last of verse 16, it says, "All fat is the Lord's." And then again in verse 17, "It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood." Now, God forbade the eating of blood because the life of the animal is in its blood. That's the seed of the animal's life, and that must be placed on the altar. It cannot be eaten. But why did God prohibit the eating of fat? The animal's fat could not be eaten, but had to be burned on the altar. The fat belongs to God. It is the Lord's. All fat is the Lord's. It's the Lord's in the same way that the blood belongs to him. Now, Scripture tells us why the blood must not be eaten, but it doesn't really explain why the fat must not be eaten. At least it's not explicitly stated in Scripture, but perhaps we can deduce from Scripture the reason for its prohibition, deduce it by logical inferences. Now, the most common explanation is that the fat represents the best part of the animal. The fat of the animal is the best part of the animal. And in a sacrifice, of course, the worshiper would want to give God the best. Now, that interpretation, which is the most common interpretation, has much to commend it in Scripture. On occasion, Scripture does use the idiom of the fat of something to mean the best of something or the best part of something. For example, to eat the fat of the land is to have the best of the land. So that interpretation, I think, has a decent biblical support for it. But I want to offer another interpretation that I think is equally plausible, and this is something that I'm still working on. Maybe by the time I get to the end of the book of Leviticus, I'll know for sure whether this is the actual theological significance, the actual symbolic meaning of this sacrifice or not. But I do think it is plausible. The fat that is prohibited, as we noted previously, and again, it's been a while since we've been here in Leviticus 3, but you probably remember this. The fat that's prohibited is not the regular fat of the animal, but it's the large layers of hard fat around the internal organs of the animal. And that fat we call suet. It's the hard fat that surrounds the internal organs of the animal. The function of the animal's hard fat, those layers of hard fat, the animal's suet, is to protect its internal organs. That's what the fat does. It covers and therefore protects the entrails, the kidneys, the internal organs of the animal. So there's something about that suet that has theological significance. And I think the answer lies in the analogous relation between the body and the tabernacle. There is an analogous relation between the body, whether we're talking about the human body or the animal's body as the vicar of the human's body, and the tabernacle, and later the temple. Now, I know that we are familiar with this analogous relation between the body and the tabernacle, or the temple, because it appears quite frequently in the Bible. The Bible frequently refers to the body as the temple. Now, for example, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Now, Paul there in 1 Corinthians 6 is warning the Corinthians not to defile the body, and specifically not to defile the body by sexual immorality. That's the topic that is in view in 1 Corinthians 6. And one of the arguments he makes for why the Christians at Corinth must not participate in sexual immorality is that their body is holy and it must not be defiled. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And so the individual body of the believer, the body of the individual believer, is spoken of here as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we also know, because this is another frequent metaphor in Scripture, or this metaphor is frequently used in Scripture, the church is referred to collectively. The church as a collective body is referred to as the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Spirit. Now, Paul uses this metaphor earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" Now, the "you" here is plural, and it's referring not to believers as individuals, but it's referring to believers as a corporate body, the church, the body of Christ. "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you," plural, "are that temple." Now, there it is again. Now, another place where we see it in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, where Paul says, referring to the church, that the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what the church is. It is a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so the church as the body of Christ, the church corporately as the body of Christ, is the temple of God. of the Holy Spirit. The church collectively speaking is the dwelling place of God, the temple of the Spirit. And the reason it is that the ascended Christ poured out his Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and that constituted the church as the temple of the Spirit. And the theological significance of the peace offering is, in fact, connected to Pentecost. Now, how do we know that? Well, Pentecost is the only time of the year that the law of God required a peace offering. Now, peace offerings could be voluntarily brought by the Israelites throughout the year for a variety of reasons. They could be brought if you recovered from a serious illness and you wanted to express thanks to God with a thank offering. You could bring a peace offering as a thank offering to God. Or if you had made a vow and were fulfilling your vow, you can present a peace offering. But the only day of the year on which the law of God actually prescribed or required a peace offering was Pentecost. That's the only time it was appointed by God, prescriptively, prescribed by God. It wasn't required at any other festival appointed by God for Israel, or at any of the other stated services at the temple appointed by God for the worship of Israel. And in that sense, the peace offering is rather unique. It's not like the burnt offering, which God required the priests to offer daily, every single day, twice a day, every morning and every evening. The priest had to offer the burnt offering at the tabernacle or the temple. But the peace offering was required by God on only one occasion, and that is Pentecost. And so I think it's safe to search for the theological significance of the peace offering in terms of its connection to Pentecost. And what is it that happens in the history of redemption on the day of Pentecost? What happens? The Spirit is given. The risen and ascended Christ poured out the Holy Spirit on the church and thereby constituted it as the temple of God, the temple of the Spirit, the house of God, the dwelling place of God. The Spirit of God was given by the ascended Christ to the church as a down payment of what would come at the end of the world. Now, down payment is the term that Scripture uses to refer to that gift of the Spirit. It is the initial deposit. Earnest is how it's sometimes translated in the old English versions with reference to an earnest payment. Earnest money is money that is given as a down payment, a first installment, guaranteeing that the rest is yet to come. So Christ gave the Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost as a down payment, an initial installment, a guarantee that the rest is yet to come. The rest of what? The rest of the fullness of the Spirit given to the church, which will happen on the day of resurrection when Christ returns. Now, Christ, by giving his Spirit to the church, constituted the church as the temple of the Spirit. Now, that's true of the church as a whole. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3, we see it in Ephesians 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and elsewhere in the New Testament. That's true of the church as the whole. The church as a whole is the temple of the Spirit, but by extension, it's also true of every individual believer. Now again, 1 Corinthians 6:19 makes this abundantly clear. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body," referring to the body of the believer as an individual, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. So there is an analogous relation between the body and the temple, the body and the tabernacle. Whether we're talking about the church collectively as the body of Christ, or whether we are talking about the believer as an individual, there is an analogous relation between the body and the tabernacle, the temple. Now, we're familiar with this because it's used frequently in Scripture, and one of the passages that should come to mind here is John chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus himself refers to his body as the temple. Now, this, I think, is really the key for understanding the significance of the sacrifices. One of the keys, there are many keys for understanding the meaning of the sacrifices. This is one of them. Now, Jesus says in the Gospel of John chapter 2, Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, we know what he's talking about. He's talking about his body and his death by crucifixion and his resurrection on the third day. Now, his own disciples didn't know what he was talking about when he said it, and certainly the unbelieving Jews didn't know what he was talking about when he said it. They thought he was talking about the temple that was there, the temple that was in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem on a feast. The other Jews were there to celebrate this feast, and they thought he's talking about the temple. He uses the same word for the temple. He uses that word for the temple, but he's referring to his body. So Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body, John 2:21. "When therefore he was raised from the dead after his resurrection, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they finally got it." They finally understood it. Oh, he's talking about his body. It was destroyed in his crucifixion, raised up on the third day. So in the death and resurrection of Jesus, what happened? The temple, his body temple, or his body tabernacle, to use another term, was destroyed and rebuilt. It was destroyed and raised up. And the destruction and rebuilding of the body temple, that is what is dramatically pre-enacted in a symbolic way in the destruction and reconstruction of the animal's body at the tabernacle. You see it? There's the link. There's the connection. Now, the animal that is brought to the tabernacle is a representative of the worshiper. The worshiper lays his hand on the head of the animal, identifies himself with it. The animal becomes his representative, his vicar, so that what happens to the animal happens vicariously to the worshiper. What happens to the animal? Well, the animal dies. The animal is killed. The animal is destroyed. Its tabernacle is destroyed. Its temple is destroyed. Its tabernacle is destroyed. Its outer covering is cut open and removed, and the carcass is deconstructed. The worshiper's earthly tabernacle is, symbolically speaking, symbolically only, is being vicariously destroyed, deconstructed, when he dismembers the animal's body. And the body of the animal is the animal's tabernacle, but it represents the human body. It represents the worshiper. It represents him, his tabernacle. And our physical body, therefore, has this analogous relation to the tabernacle. And that relation, now here's where it gets a little strange. And I'll admit, this is a little strange. Maybe you've thought it's all been strange all along. Leviticus is strange. It is strange. And I'll have to admit, I don't know if it's my old age or what, but for some reason, I wake up in the middle of the night sometimes at 2 o'clock, and I'm wide awake. And I get up and I work on my sermons, and I work all night long, and by the time 6 o'clock comes around, I'm rather sleep-deprived. And I have noticed that the more sleep-deprived I am, the stranger my interpretations become of Scripture, especially if I'm working on Leviticus. And so I don't know if this is an all-nighter here, or if this is some insight that's really in the text. I think it is the latter. There's a relation between the body, an analogous relation between the body and the tabernacle, and that relation determines how the body parts of the animal are used. Who gets what? What goes on the altar? What is given to the priest? What's given to the worshiper? Is this a random decision? Put that long lobe of the liver up there on the altar, and those kidneys, and that fat, those layers of fat surrounding those organs, just throw those up there too. And then you give the right thigh to the priest and give the breast to the priest, and the rest of it you can have, the worshipers can have. Is that just a random decision? Or is there something deeper there? Is there something more significant to it there? Well, I think there is something more significant to it. What gets eaten or not eaten, or should I say not eaten by the humans, because everything gets consumed, whether it be consumed by the fire on the altar or consumed by the humans, is determined by the body's analogous relation to the tabernacle. Now, why the suet and internal organs under the suet? Why? Why are they immolated on the altar and the rest of it is not? Well, I want to suggest, and again, I'm presenting this as a suggestion, which I think is plausible. I think it's at least as plausible as any other interpretation I have come across in the commentaries, that those organs, that the suet and the internal organs that are surrounded by the suet represent the inner man of the believer that is renewed by the Spirit of God because of the down payment of the Holy Spirit given to him on the day of Pentecost. It is a down payment. It's not the whole thing that is immolated by the fire on the altar and ascends into heaven in the form of a pillar of cloud, but it's part of it. And what part of it in particular? It's the inner man that is renewed. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, I think, ties this together. 2 Corinthians 4 says this in verse 16, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know," chapter 5, verse 1, "that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," do you see it? The tabernacle, the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We have another tabernacle, a heavenly one, an eternal one that awaits us. "For in this tent," this tabernacle, verse 2, "we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling," our heavenly tabernacle, "if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God," notice this, "who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." The Spirit was given as a guarantee of this when? On the day of Pentecost. And by that bestowal of the Holy Spirit, the inner man has already, as to our inner man, we are already resurrected with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. We are already there with Christ in heaven, seated with him in the heavenly places. As to the inner man, the inner self, we've already been glorified, but our outer self is wasting away, and we're waiting for that day when this earthly outer tent will be completely destroyed and reconstructed, raised up in glory, just like the body temple of our Lord Jesus Christ was raised.